he lives. He demonstrated the fact that he lives by making it known that he was alive, by sharing with times with over 500 witnesses, and for over 40 days he ate with them. He had them examine him. They took the time to see him, to touch him. The scientific ideas of being able to see, touch. I don't know if anybody tasted him, but I don't think they went that far. But what I'm saying is he proved scientifically, for the scientific minds, that he lived. And he gave eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. And this morning we're talking about how he is Lord. Now, with regards to this conversation, I want to start off with thinking about one part of that is our response to his lordship. So often when we think about him being Lord, do we understand that he is Lord and we are to submit to him as he is Lord? In our culture, we like to minimize things, don't we? There's a trend afoot with these minimalists who want to just minimize their living space. They want to minimize their carbon foot. They want to minimize their impact on the environment. I watch some of these shows where they show these people who live in these small homes, and they have the bathroom underneath the table, and I'm thinking, that doesn't look good to me. And they have to climb up these stairs to go to bed, and I'm thinking, they must not work very hard through the day, because at the end of the day, I can't make it upstairs like that. And so I'm just thinking, why do we want to minimize a lot of things? Well, it's not just in the society we live in, it's in our spiritual life too. How many times have you heard this with a spiritual conversation? Do I have to do that? Do I have to? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to do all these things that we are told that we should do? Do I have to read the Bible? Do I have to pray? Do I have to get baptized? Do I have to? Do I have to? So often we ask that question, do I have to? And this morning I want to answer with this one question, or this one response. He is Lord. So it shouldn't be a question of, do I have to? It should be a question, it should be a response of, he is Lord. If he is Lord, it shouldn't matter what I have to do, I should just do it. And when we look at the verse of scripture that we're looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, we see that the Lord set an example for us to follow. And it's not an example of, do I have to do this? It is an example of, I did this for you. Now what can you do for me? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful blessings that you have given us through Christ, the example that he sets for us, the model of life that we should follow in our lives, not living like the world, but living like Christ in this world. May we follow his example in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there was once a shoe salesman who was poorly educated, unordained, and he was just a shoe salesman who felt God call him to preach the gospel. Early one morning, he and some friends gathered in a hayfield for a season of prayer, confession, and consecration. His friend, Henry Valerie, said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." Moody was deeply moved by those words. He later went to a meeting where Charles Spurgeon was speaking. In that meeting, Moody recalled the words spoken by his friend, "The world has yet to see with and for and through and in a man." Valerie meant any man. Valerie didn't say he had to be an educated or brilliant or anything else. Just a man. Well, by the Holy Spirit in him, he be one of the men. Then suddenly in the high gallery, he saw something he'd never realized before. It was not Mr. Spurgeon, after all, who was doing that work. It was God. And if God could use Mr. Spurgeon, who should he not use the rest of us? And why should we not all just lay ourselves at the Master's feet and say to him, "Send me, use me"? D.L. Moody was an ordinary man who sought to be fully and wholly committed to Christ. God did extraordinary things through the ordinary man. Moody became one of the greatest evangelists in modern times. He founded a Bible college, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, which sends out men and women trained in service for God. Are you an ordinary man or woman in whom God can to do extraordinary things? God desires that for every child of His, ask God to be extraordinary, to do extraordinary things in your life. It's interesting to think about D.L. Moody in his example. He was just a shoe salesman, poorly educated, never received an ordination, but he traveled this world speaking, preaching, presenting the gospel. And many became saved through the relationship that D.L. Moody was made available to Christ. He could have said, "I can't do that. I'm just a shoe salesman. I don't have an education. I don't have anything to offer." But God can use anything if we're willing to commit it all. And see, that's what we see in Christ in this passage of Scripture. It wasn't Christ who exalted himself. It was God. Jesus did not exalt himself. He was exalted by God because of his willing obedience to the Father's will. He did exactly what what God sent him into this world to do, to die on the cross for our sins. And because of that, his name is now exalted over all names. And we see in this that God placed all things under Christ. It was God who gave all authority. When Jesus says in Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Who gave it? The Father. Why did he get it? Because of his obedience. Now, I want you to understand something. I am not here this morning telling you have to earn your salvation. That is not in the conversation at all. But your works should be a reflection of your salvation. You are saved. Now, there's a cliche out there, you are saved unto good works, which I believe. You are saved to do good. No, you are saved to be like Christ, because he is our example. He is the first fruit of our example. And we are to live Christ's example in this world. Paul breaks these passages down for us in Philippians chapter 2. But I also want to look at some other examples just briefly. In the Old Testament, there was a time when Naaman, who was a soldier for the Aram army, for the king of Aram. He contracted leprosy, which is a deadly disease, not just debilitating in the sense that you have to, you separate yourself from the world because of this disease. You have to say you're unclean because of the contagious element of the possibility of it spreading to someone else. And when someone contracted leprosy, they were put off to the side, and when people would approach, they would yell out, "Unclean, unclean!" in the Jewish culture. This was a captain in the army of the Arams, and he contracted leprosy. And when he contracted, he sought all the advice he could find. And one person relayed to him, "Why don't you go to the prophet of the Lord, prophet of God, and ask him?" Verse 8 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he was surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And are not Abram and Pharaoh, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in rage. He was given an antidote. He was given a promise. "Go wash yourself in the Jordan River." And his response was, "We have better water in Damascus. I'll go there. I'll do that. I'll do it there. I'm not going in the Jordan River. I'm not doing it your way. I'll do it my way." But then he was rebuked. Verse 13 says, "Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do more great things, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Interesting, Naaman was reminded by his servant that he was willing to do great things, but the simplest thing was not even in his interest of doing. Go wash yourself in the Jordan River. Of all things to do, he wasn't willing to do it. Another example that we can see in the Bible is when Jesus was told that his mom and brothers were standing outside seeking to him, to speak to him. Jesus responds, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus redefines the family structure right there. Not according to the birth right or the birth decisions, none of that. Instead, according to doing the will of God. And Paul paints the same picture for us in Philippians chapter 2. He gives us some do's, don't do's. Christ did. We should do. And God did. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Those are our dues. We should be like that. Don't do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a hard one, isn't it? We like ourselves, don't we? You know, it's not easy to submit ourselves to the idea of caring for someone else's needs over our own. But think about this for just a moment. Isn't that the example Christ showed us in his life? When did he ever do anything for himself? When did he ever do anything for his own needs? He put the needs of those of others before himself. To do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, another do. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is what Christ did, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was Christ obedient all the way to his death? And what did God do? The response: for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning the dead. There's no place in all of creation that even means hell that is not in God, in Christ's dominion. Because, well, what is hell? That's where dead things go, isn't it? So, if Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, he has been exalted above every part of all creation. There is nothing that is outside of Christ's power. We have a response to that. And the response is simple. He is Lord. He is Lord. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's not Lord because I say so. He's Lord because God says so. Now it's my choice to submit myself to his lordship. Because this little matter of free will that has always been a problem for our conscience, I guess you can say. I don't know how to describe it other than to say, it's always been there. Free will is what got us into this mess in the first place. And now it's free will that gets us out of this mess, meaning It's our choice to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. God will not force this upon us. It's our choice to allow Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Then we get to some more do's. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a hard verse of scripture, isn't it? Oftentimes it's kind of overlooked, I think, in our culture. Do I really earn my salvation? You don't earn your salvation. Your salvation is a gift to you from God. But it's not the only gift that you have received. And it's not the only gift that you receive that takes a lot of work. For example, God gave you life, didn't He? You have to take care of your life, don't you? What happens if you don't take care of your life? It doesn't last very long. God has given you relationships to enjoy. Whether it be a relationship with a husband or a wife, it's relationships. But what happens if you don't take care of those relationships? They don't last very long. They end up falling apart. God has given you children. What happens if you don't take care of your children? If you don't feed and nurture and love your children? Well, if the state finds out about it, they take them away from you. But if you don't take care of your children, you lose them. Now, at no time does the Bible teach us the lesson that God is going to take our salvation away from us. God doesn't do that. He has given us that salvation through Christ Jesus. He has given us every opportunity to be saved. However, you have a right and a responsibility to respond to that salvation. That salvation must be a part of your life. That salvation must transform who you are and become a part of who you want to be in Christ Jesus. You don't earn your salvation, but you do respond to what saved you. And what saves you is Christ Jesus alone. And so when Paul says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's saying to the church there in Philippi, make it a priority to live out what God has done in your life. Live it out. Enjoy it. Have hope in it. Make it a priority of your life to understand why God has saved you. You'll never fully understand, because we'll never fully understand God's love for us. That's what he wants us to know, is his love for us. You'll earn your salvation. But your salvation should cause you to desire God more in your life. And to understand why God loves you so much that he willingly laid down his life for us. You know, the sacrificial system is not new, is not something new to Christianity or to the Jewish religion. If you look at the history of many religions, there are sacrifices throughout those religions. Most of the time, all the time, it's the worshipers who sacrifice something for those who they worship, a god. But in Christianity, the message is simple. God came in human form, in the form of Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God in flesh, and to worship, lay down his life for the worshipers. Doesn't that deserve a response? Yes. The response is simple. He is Lord. Not because I say so, but because God says so. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God is doing. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is still shaping you. God is still molding you. You know, so often I listen to some of the teachings and the ideas that are shared and delivered on the TV. We call it the health and wealth gospel. You know, you're pretty familiar with it, I'm sure. You've been around it a little bit longer than I have. In my hearing of some of these things that I hear on the TV and through that gospel, I would be afraid to go to heaven. I mean, not that I'm afraid of going to heaven and being with God, but some of the things I'm hearing on earth from some of these preachers is God is developing a bunch of little selfish brats. And so heaven is going to be filled with people who have gotten everything they want here on earth, and they're going to go to heaven, and heaven is going to be filled with everything God wants us to have and what we need, and they're going to want everything they wanted on earth. And they're going to be complaining. And so I scratch my head to try to figure out, what is it that we're supposed to be wanting here on earth? And the simple truth is this. Our desire should be for more of God. More of what Christ wanted. Christ wanted to demonstrate in his examples, in his life, what it was to follow God. What it was to be obedient to God at all costs, even to the point where he laid down his life. And so we have some more do's. Verse 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Paul is telling us to be different from this world. Don't look for reasons to complain. You can find those, can't you? I don't even have to drive down the road and run over a pothole and want to complain to the city about taking care of their roads. I was grateful to see those commercials that Domino's was wanting to fill the potholes. I didn't understand it too much, but I didn't know. I guess their marketing scheme. I would hope they would put like a Domino's logo over top of the manhole or something to say, we filled this one. We can find reasons to complain, but God has given us a reason to have hope. God has given us something to look forward to. And we need to look forward to what God has offered us in Christ Jesus. Then Paul looks in verse 17 at his life. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Meaning he is glad to do it all for their glory. For their glory, for their hope. He passed on, he delivered the message. He's still spent, he's done. You know, if you ever really want an interesting Bible study to think about. You should look at depression in the Bible, because there are a lot of servants of the Lord that were depressed. I mean, you have the example of Elijah who wanted to be taken out. He begged the Lord to just take him away from all this. And you have this one, this example of Paul right here saying he is done. He's run his race. He's done. Sometimes it does hurt to serve the Lord. But that's why you have to remain faithful even in those hard times, because the good times are yet to come. Because the glory of what is to come far outweighs the heartache that this world is going to, that we will endure in this world. Verse 18. Here's a do. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Do you have joy in what's to come? Do you have hope in what God has done for you? Share it with those who need to know it. Live it out. Let the message of God's salvation just overflow from your life. Because that salvation that has been given to you, it took all of Christ. It took Him releasing Himself from heaven, not holding on to his position as God, coming down to earth as a servant, fully dependent on his father and mother to care for his needs. There were angel babysitters, angelic babysitters mentioned in the Bible. Christ submitted himself to the reign of his parents over his life. For the time that he was raised. And then, for 30 years, he lived his life, grew in faithfulness to the Lord, in strength and favor before man. No one had anything to accuse him of. In fact, when they attacked Jesus, they never attacked him. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his father. We know him. We have nothing to say against Jesus, though. We know his sisters and brothers, but we have nothing against him." And so he grew in favor before God and man. And then for 3 years preached. Yes, he had some followers. He kept the 12. But every once in a while he'd run off. The majority. He kept the 12. And then he laid down his life to be abused, mistreated. For what? To die on the cross for your sins and for mine. But then he rose from the grave, and he defeated our greatest adversary. Now, every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not because I say so, but because God says so. Because He is Lord, because the Father has made Him that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You.